C.S. Lewis is one of the, if not the most influential Christian thinker of the 20th century.
You're listening to All About Jack, a podcast feature of EssentialCSLewis.com. I'm William O'Flaherty, author of C.S. Lewis Goes to Hell, a companion and study guide to the Screwtape Letters. What would you say if someone asked you to describe C.S. Lewis's theological beliefs? Would you be able to do it? Well, have no fear. If you wish there was a book to help you with that endeavor, then we have that to tell you about today. And with me to do that is Dr. Donald T. Williams. And in late 2016, he came out with a book entitled Deeper Magic. And it's a book that does just that. Welcome back to All About Jack, Don.
Good to be here.
Well, now, while I've had you on the podcast in one way or another previously, you haven't been on very often, so let's cover two issues at once to start out. Who is Don Williams professionally, and why did you write a book that's called Deeper Magic?
Well, I am officially the R.A. Forrest Scholar at Toccoa Falls College, which is a small Christian liberal arts college tucked into the foothills of the Appalachians in northeast Georgia. That's a pretty pretentious title. It might indicate that I'm out in the woods. And if you visit our campus, you might find that hypothesis confirmed. Actually, R.A. Forrest was our founder. I'm the medieval and Renaissance guy in the English department, but I also get to teach our apologetics course and once in a while some theology and philosophy, the small Christian college being the last refuge of the Renaissance man, or at least the Renaissance man wannabe, the real thing being no longer possible. I'm also an ordained minister in the Evangelical Free Church of America and happen to make my living right now by expounding literary texts. But expounding text, whether it be literature or the Bible or C.S. Lewis, is the thing that I do. Now, why did I write a book called Deeper Magic? Well, C.S. Lewis is one of the, if not the most influential Christian thinker of the 20th century. I think he's probably got more Christian ideas into more heads than any other writer. And yet, we don't have a systematic, comprehensive critique or evaluation of his theology from a conservative evangelical point of view. So I tried to step into the gap and provide that. So there's another book on Lewis's theology. Will Vouse wrote a book called Mere Theology. And it's pretty good, but it's almost all summary. There's hardly any analysis or critique. And so what I try to do is I give Lewis's theology, but I'm also asking the question of what are its strengths and weaknesses as a guide to biblical truth? And so that's what we're trying to find out in this book. It turns out there are quite a few strengths, also a few weaknesses. And whether you agree with me or not about where they are, hopefully the book will help you form an intelligent opinion about Lewis as a teacher of Christian doctrine, which in an informal and a formal way, he certainly was.
Well, then, one of the things I didn't mention is the subtitle. Now, Deeper Magic sounds a little bit unusual. Go ahead and give the subtitle of the book. You've essentially explained why to some extent, but go ahead and tackle that briefly.
It's Deeper Magic, The Theology Behind the Writings of C.S. Lewis is the full title.
Now, Deeper Magic refers to what book from Lewis, for those who are not aware?
In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You'll recall that when Aslan sacrifices himself on the stone table to save Edmund, the White Witch knew the deep magic, which said that the life of a traitor was forfeit, but she didn't understand the deeper magic from before the dawn of time, which said that if an innocent victim gave his life for the traitor, then the traitor would be set free, and death itself would start working backwards. So deeper magic is a symbol then for the theology behind the atonement, and then, of course, we use it as a symbol for Lewis's theology as a whole. Theology is the deeper magic from before the dawn of time, which enabled Edmund to go free despite his treachery and enabled Aslan to come back from the dead.
Now, some might object and point out that Lewis was not a professional theologian, but you state in your book that he, quote, may be the most important amateur theologian ever. Please clarify what you mean by that.
Well, a professional theologian is somebody who gets paid for doing that. And of course, Lewis was not a professional theologian. He was a professor of English, and he was not formally trained in theology. And so he was an amateur. An amateur is someone who does something for the love of it. And we've kind of taken those words and we sort of equate professional with good or competent, amateur with incompetent. But that doesn't necessarily follow at all. Professional and amateur just refers to what you do for a living. So Lewis was not a professional theologian. And as a result of not having formal training in theology, there are a couple of places where he misunderstands a few things. But nevertheless, every Christian is a theologian, whether you want to be or not, because every Christian has an understanding of what Scripture teaches and how that is applied to the Christian life and life in general. So Lewis talks about all those issues. He talks about, he has something to say about just about every doctrine in the Christian faith. So I've simply organized all that, systematically gone through it, and tried to look at how well he did at reflecting the Bible's teachings at each point.
Now, one of the things you mention in your book is that you underscore the fact that Lewis paid attention to imagination and reason. Why is this important to be aware of?
Well, I think one of the things that made Lewis great, both as an artist, a writer of fiction, and as a thinker, an apologist, and a theologian, is that he is the great theologian of wholeness, by which I mean that the dichotomies that we normally experience, head versus heart, reason versus imagination, intellect versus emotion, normally, you get one or the other with most people, but Lewis refuses to tolerate any such division. And what you get is an integrative approach from him in which reason and imagination work together. You know, we've got plenty of imaginative people, we've got plenty of very rational apologists, but only in Lewis do you have reason and imagination working together to pursue the same goal, which is telling the truth and making the truth meaningful. So you see this in Mere Christianity. You've got the trilemma argument, sometimes summarized as Lord, liar, or lunatic. If Jesus claimed to be God, then either he was telling the truth, in which case he was, or he was lying, or he was crazy. If he claimed to be God and he wasn't, in any case, you can't use the cop-out that he was merely a great human moral teacher. And in Lewis's day, that was denying that Lewis was a great moral teacher and example wasn't a place people were prepared to go. So the trilemma was an effective argument in clarifying the options and showing us that unless we're prepared to say some rather strange things, we're kind of forced to take seriously Jesus' claims. There's a logical argument. But then in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Lucy's siblings are questioning her story about having found a country inside the wardrobe, the professor uses the trilemma on the children's level. Well, who would you say is more honest, your sister or your brother, Edmund? Edmund, who'd been denying that Lucy was telling the truth. Well, we'd normally say Lucy. Well, she's either telling the truth or she's lying or she's crazy. It's obvious she's not insane. You tell me she's not a liar. So until any further evidence comes up, we have to decide, we have to conclude she's telling the truth. So you've got the logical argument, not simply given in linear form, but you've got it incorporated into the fantasy world of Narnia, made part of the story. And Lewis does that all the time. You've got in Mere Christianity, you've got these wonderful analogies. The church, the relationship between church denominations and the body of Christ, pictured as the rooms off of the hall of a house. You have to have a good imagination to come up with word pictures like that. And so you find imagination and reason walking side by side, working hand in hand in a way that's really rare. And it's one of the things that makes Lewis so valuable. He mentioned in a letter from 1954 to someone who had written him about these things, that the things in his book were imaginative hypotheses or supposals. In other words, books like Narnia or books like the Space Trilogy, you've got Christian ideas imagined as being incarnated in these imaginary worlds in such a way that you can sort of see the ideas operating. You can watch these things happening. They're not allegories. You know, Aslan is not Christ. Aslan is Christ as he might have been if God had made a world of talking beasts and had into that world. And it gives Lewis the opportunity to explore a lot of the ideas that he talks about in his expository writings, do it in a way that makes them really come alive.
Now, I believe it's useful to note that you start off your book in a kind of a different way than what people might expect. Your first two chapters are devoted to, quote, things that come first, and you address what is truth and then the task of theology. Why did you do it this way, and what are some highlights you want to share with the audience from this content?
Well, the organization of this book is basically, I took the table of contents from a standard systematic theology textbook, Erickson or Grudem or Hodge or Burkhoff or whoever it is that people use. You're going to get a pretty standard layout of material, starting with prolegomena, which is things that come first, that is, stuff you kind of have to figure out before you can even do the rest of theology, like how do we know information about God? How do we judge whether it's true or not? Where does it come from? Questions like that. And then you move on through the doctrine of God, who is God, and soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, sin, salvation, etc. So the approach was basically determined simply by the standard outline of what people would expect in a systematic theology textbook. And then I go through, and for each one of these topics, I survey all of Lewis's writings, and everything is relevant. I mean, everything from the letters to the fiction to the popular apologetics, even his literary scholarship has passages that really help us understand his full perspective on these various topics and ideas. So anyone who's a student of theology will find the layout of this book very familiar. And if you're a student of Lewis but not of theology, you'll get a pretty good idea of the way theologians approach things by going through the way the book is laid out.
Well, now, obviously, we can't cover each of your 12 chapters in Deeper Magic, but I do want the listener to get a taste of some more, so allow me to artificially divide the remaining 10 chapters in half, and then, so from the first half, the next five chapters, pick some points from any material between the third and seventh chapter and share some of what you reveal.
Well, let me just read the table of contents so you get an idea of where the book is going. Chapter one is, what is truth? What do we mean when we talk about truth, and can we talk about truth as relating to God. Chapter 2 is the task of theology. Okay, if Lewis, who gives us a strong defense of the fact that truth exists and human beings can know it, if we can, how do we know truth about God? We do it. We know that because God has revealed it to us in nature, in scripture, for Lewis, even in mythology. Figure that out. How do you put that all together? Then chapter 3 is bibliology, the doctrine of scripture. Because the most important way we know about God is that he has told us about himself through his word. And so scripture is believed by Christians to be inspired. It's not just people giving us their opinions about God, like as if we wrote a book, but it's actually God speaking through the prophets and the apostles. How does inspiration work? What is it actually like, and what does it guarantee in terms of the way we can trust the Bible? Then chapter 4 is theology proper, the existence and nature of God. What kind of God is this that's revealed to us in these ways? Chapter 5, anthropology and hamartiology. That's the doctrine of man. Who is man? God created us in his image. And what happened when we fell in the Garden of Eden, fell into sin? That sets up the major problem theology tries to solve, which is, given that man has sinned and God is just and must therefore punish our sin, yet God is also love and wants to save us, how does he deal with that? And he does it, of course, through the atonement, by sending his son in the person of Christ. And so chapter 6 then is Christology. Who is Jesus? He was fully God and fully man. How do we understand that? Then I have an excursus, a section on the trilemma argument, because that's related to how we understand the deity of Christ. Then chapter 7 is soteriology, the atonement and salvation. Christ died for our sins on the cross. How does that work? How is that applied to us so that salvation is made available to us through it? Then ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, sanctification, the Christian life. Chapter 10 is called theological aesthetics, Christianity and culture. A standard systematic theology doesn't usually have that. It should. And one of Lewis's great virtues is that he tells us about these things in a way that's easily integrated with the rest of his theology. Then chapter 11, evangelism and apologetics. Chapter 12, eschatology, which is the doctrine of the last things, the second coming, heaven, and hell. So you kind of systematically work through the whole body of Christian doctrine. Now, back to the first half. What are some highlights? Well, probably one of Lewis's most controversial areas of his theology would be his doctrine of scripture. Lewis had a high view of scripture. He trusted it far more than he trusted its skeptical critics. And yet, Lewis's doctrine of inspiration is a place where conservative evangelicals often have a problem with him. He has a high view of scripture, but he does not really affirm the inerrancy of scripture. And the reason for that is that Lewis, basically, his approach to theology was, rather than inductively going through the Bible and finding out what it teaches about something, Lewis tended to take the consensus of the Christian tradition across time and just simply take that as being what Christianity is, and then intelligently work through what the implications of it are. That served him well in many areas, but sometimes it gets him into trouble because he doesn't always pay attention to what the Bible actually says about a given question. For example, the inspiration of Scripture. Paul writes to Timothy that all Scripture is inspired, which means literally in Greek, theopneustos, breathed out by God. And that's what makes it profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So in the Greek text of that verse, grammatically, the graphe, pasa graphe theopneustos, all scripture, graphe is scripture. Graphe means writings. It means words on parchment. And what is inspired is the actual words, okay? Well, Lewis doesn't pick up on that. And so he thinks in terms of the ideas of scripture has been being inspired, but not necessarily the actual words. That creates a little division or distance between the message of scripture and the actual words of scripture, which allows Lewis at points to think, the biblical writers got some minor things wrong here and there. He basically trusts the Bible to tell us the truth, but once you open up that space between the words and the message, then the potential for much bigger problems is created because the issue of authority comes into play. That is, who is going to tell us what we actually believe and what we don't believe in the Bible? If it's not true, period, which is what conservative Christians have traditionally believed, if any error at all is able to sneak in, then somebody has to decide what parts of it to believe and what parts not to. What happens then is that that person, whether that be the individual or whether it be the preacher or whether it be the church or whether it be the theological expert or the critic, that person then becomes the final authority and not scripture itself. So Lewis has a lot of good things to say about the Bible, but he also has some things that have disturbed some of his fans, and we kind of get an idea of where those things came from, and we can hopefully sort out the positive in Lewis' teaching on that from the negative. In the doctrine of salvation, Lewis, in Mere Christianity, makes a big point about the fact that you don't have to believe a particular theory of how the atonement works. It's the death of Christ that saves us, not a particular understanding of it. And he's right about that. But as a result, he ends up not really giving the same emphasis that the Apostle Paul gives, for example, to vicarious substitution as a theory of the atonement. So Lewis, again, has many really good things to say about the atonement. Some things where some Christians might not want to agree 100%. We try to sort through all that and give you the opportunity to understand exactly what Lewis says and then see the points at which some people might disagree and make up your own mind.
And I really do appreciate how you do elaborate. You aren't afraid to say, you know, where Lewis falls short or where he didn't understand things very well, as you were just noting. And so it's very clear that you don't, that you're not afraid to say, hey, this is the way Lewis viewed it. It wasn't the best and so on and so forth. So I really appreciate the way you do lay things out in your book. Well, now, then thinking about the next half, so to speak, or the rest of your material, which is quite in-depth, what are some highlights that you might choose from?
I think Lewis does a really, really good job of talking about the Christian life. And one of the things that he emphasizes is the proper role of emotion, which this is something that I think a lot of people, especially from conservative Protestant backgrounds, and which tend to be kind of pietistic, really wrestle with. Emotions are byproducts of something else that's going on. And so the way you feel about God or the way you feel about Jesus isn't necessarily the same thing as worshiping him or loving him or following him. In a healthy Christian life, obviously, our devotion for Christ will produce devotional feelings. And our love for Christ will produce loving feelings. But the feelings are a reaction to the reality. They're a response. They're an emotional response. But the important thing is the thing they're responding to. And so a person who is not feeling particularly spiritual, and yet he's obeying what God commands him to do insofar as he's able to understand it, that person may be closer to Christ than a person who has all kinds of pious emotions but doesn't really do anything about them. And I think that the Christian subculture is divided into people who've turned the faith simply into emotional experience and people who are afraid of emotions. And once again, Lewis takes that dichotomy and heals it in that he's showing you emotions are important, but they're not the main thing. He really does, I think, a good job of handling that. He talks about the law of undulation. Emotions are affected by lots of things, and we don't have complete control over them. You're going to go through cycles of ups and downs that are just natural, that have more to do with what's happening to your body physically than it might have to do with what's happening to your real relationship with God. So we appreciate positive feelings about God when we have them, but we don't depend. We learn not to depend on them. We learn to go back to the truth of Scripture, the reality of who God is, what he's promised us in our lives, and our response to that, which is as much a matter of the will as it is of the emotions. So don't your emotions, just because you feel pious doesn't necessarily mean you're actually in a good state. Just because you feel depressed or discouraged doesn't necessarily mean you're in a bad state. Christ is what is at the heart of the Christian life, not how we feel about him. And I don't know how you are, but for me personally, I have a rich and satisfying emotional side of my own Christian faith when the pressure to have it is taken off. An awful lot of the preaching that I heard when I was growing up was putting pressure on people to feel certain ways about things. And in my case, at least, that backfired. Lewis really lets you just step back from all of that. And by putting the emotional side of Christianity in its proper subordinate place, actually frees it to blossom. At least that's the way I've discovered it. And I suspect a lot of other people will feel the same way.
Well, now, those who are not writers are often unaware of the challenges or interesting stories behind the writing of a book. Although you might have several behind-the-scenes experiences to share, tell one that maybe stands out to you.
The biggest challenge is simply finding the time. Writing a book like this takes way longer than you would think. This was about 6 years of research and then writing. You know, when you're teaching a full academic load, and then I'm even in the summers, I'm busy. At an earlier stage of my career, I had to teach summer classes just to make ends meet. And when I haven't been doing that, I've been speaking in various places around the world. I do pastoral training, theological education by extension for Church Planting International. So it's just a constant struggle. You've just got to set time aside. And then the frustrating part about that is when you are able to do that, then that's if you've got an hour to spend on the book, you end up spending the first 20 or 30 minutes of it just remembering where you were when you left off. So you got to be committed. It's not something you do for recreation. It's got to be something you really feel is a calling. And in my case, the things I've learned from Lewis are just too good not to share. And the need that I see for people to have a responsible, balanced appraisal of Lewis's work, too great a need not to try to meet when I think I've been given the ability to maybe do something a little bit helpful in that area. Everybody seems like they have a book they want to write. Most people never get them written. You just got to make yourself do it. Sit down in front of the computer and stare at it. And sometimes you stare at the computer for an hour and don't get anything done. But you know what? You just have to do that a few times so that you get to the time where you sit down and all of a sudden everything's flowing. And those times will come if you stay at it.
Well, now, one of the things that people may or may not be aware of, and that is you do have an online presence. Where can the listener find you online, and what are some of the things they can find there?
I have a blog, www.z5pilgrims, five is spelled out, z5pilgrims.com will take you to a site where I usually have at least one blog post a week along with some other guys. I also have a website, which is simply DonaldTWilliams.com. And I'm also on Facebook. So if you're interested in Lewis and in the kind of writing that I try to do about him, you're welcome to find me there and send me a freedom request. And so if I look at your page and I see evidence of a person who actually has thoughts rather than, you know, eight selfies in a row, I'll probably accept your friend request.
Well, getting close here to the end of the interview, I want to go back into your book. And at the end of your introduction, you share a quotation from a letter dated August the 2nd, 1954, that may be a fitting way to wrap up. So with tongue in cheek, let me ask, is your book suggesting we should become followers of Lewis?
Insofar as he can help us become followers of Jesus, yes. You should follow any human teacher only to that extent. So Lewis points us to Christ, and we should follow his finger to Christ and follow Christ. We should not be like the dogs that Lewis talks about in his example, who, if you point at something, they just look at your finger. Lewis doesn't want his readers to be that dog. Follow the finger, look at Christ. And if my book has any value, it's because it helps us more intelligently to do that when we're reading Lewis. In regards to that letter specifically, this is what he said. He wrote to Mary Margaret McCaslin on the 2nd of August, 1954, that he was shocked to hear that her friends were following him. I wanted them to follow Christ, but they'll get over this confusion soon, I trust.
Very good. I thought people would want to know that Lewis wrote something like that. Finally, in conclusion, I guess first let me note that links to buy your book as well as get to the website and such will be in the show notes and people can follow that. Now then, to close things out though, how would you summarize why a person should want to get your book, which is again called Deeper Magic, the Theological Framework Behind the Writings of C.S. Lewis?
Well, if you care about C.S. Lewis and if you care about Christian theology, I think you're going to want this book because, well, let me let Diana Glyer answer that question. She says, my understanding has been greatly enriched by reading Deeper Magic. Yours will be too. If she's right, you want the book.
Okay, well then, yes. Very good, yeah, and that is someone that I've had on the program many times, and she is well-versed in Lewis, and so it's good praise to have someone who has a good understanding of Lewis to say, hey, I learned more about Lewis and this subject by reading the book. Well, again, we've been talking with Don Williams. Thanks, Don, for being with me today on All About Jack.
My pleasure.
And thank you, my listener, for your interest in All About Jack, a podcast feature of EssentialCSLewis.com. I'm William O'Flaherty, and All About Jack is also part of the Theology Mix podcast network. Be sure to check the show notes for any links mentioned during the program. The show notes can be found either at EssentialCSLewis.com or AllAboutJack.podbean.com. The Podbean location is where the podcast is most easily found and navigated. Again, that's allaboutjack.podbean.com. Podbean is spelled P-O-D-B-E-A-N. The other location, EssentialCSLewis.com, highlights the most recent show on the main page and also has space dedicated to listing past shows and the notes for them. Additionally, you can find a variety of other material on Lewis at EssentialCSLewis.com, including a popular series that explores quotations attributed to him that may not be from him. When you visit my site, be sure to listen to other interviews and special podcasts on a variety of topics, mostly directly related to Lewis. And in case you didn't know, during the week, I occasionally post previously released podcasts on my iTunes feed that you can also find at the Podbean address. If you don't know how to get to the show on iTunes, then be sure to check the show notes for a direct link to that. Again, those notes can be found either at EssentialCSLewis.com or AllAboutJack.podbean.com. If you do visit me on iTunes, please consider rating my podcast as it can help others find it there. Finally, in case you haven't heard, I have a book called C.S. Lewis Goes to Hell, A Companion and Study Guide to the Screwtape Letters. It is available online at Amazon. Paperback is $14.99, and at last check, the Kindle edition was just $5.49. Buying the book is a great way to help support my podcast. You can learn more about my book by visiting ScrewtapeCompanion.com. There you can get an immediate download of a free 20-page PDF sample of the book. Again, that's ScrewtapeCompanion.com. Thanks again for listening to All About Jack.